I want you to go ahead and make your way in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9. And we're going to put your Bible turning skills to the test today and see how fast you can go, because I want to get through this message and get to every point. But we're going to visit several different passages today, and everything is going to spring from Acts chapter 9 and what took place there in that setting in the life of the Apostle Paul. But when I started looking up this word confluence, and I really did have to look it up, I didn't know what it meant, and I don't ever use that. You don't use it very often, if I have used it. But it just reminded me of something. It reminded me what happens when Christ intersects our life. I mean, what really changes, what really moves, what happens in us when Jesus shows up and transforms who we are. And hopefully that's already happened for you, that you came to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and everything in your life now has been reordered and moved to a different place so that you are bringing honor and glory to God. And I started thinking about that, and I thought about what happens in the fall. You know, it was really good this morning. Get up, and I don't know if you, when you went outside, you go, oh, it just feels so good this morning. I mean, after a hot summer and feeling the heat of summer, just to walk out on a cool fall morning, there's just a sense of change in the air. But you know, around here, that change is not only felt in the air, it's seen. It's seen in clothes, in cars, and in conversation. And I'm not talking about the season fall. I'm talking about the season of football in the fall. It's amazing what happens to people. You know, even the quietest spirit becomes the most obnoxious fan. And it's like everyone's been sold this little mantra for football fans. And it's this. It says, your value is measured by your volume. I mean, how loud you are as a fan of your team measures your value, your real value as a fan of that team. And my real problem with that is, if I ever do get to go to a college game on Saturday, which is not often, but sometimes I do, is the guy that's the most obnoxiously loud in the whole stadium usually sits right behind me. And you know, after a while, you just want to turn around to him and say, you know what, guy, you won. You're the best fan here, so could you please keep it down a little bit so I can enjoy the game? But you know, I thought about that. What's happened to him? What's happened is this. Their life intersected with football, and man, it takes over. It just totally takes over. And you think about that as it relates to Christ in our life. What happened to you, and what happens to me when Jesus shows up and saves us? I mean, we are, you know, captives to sin, destined for hell. We meet the Lord of life who died for us, who was buried and rose again, and all of a sudden, everything changes for us. Our position changes. Our life changes. But I mean, really, what changes for us? And what I started thinking about is this. You know what? When your life intersects with Jesus, when Jesus intersects your life with the good news of this gospel, and you're transformed by his life-giving power, what happens is your life ought to suddenly shout Jesus. I mean, everywhere you go and all that you do and every activity, everything about you, man, ought to just sing and ought to say and ought to shout Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, that's what life is all about for us now as believers. But it's obvious to me that there are far too many believers in America, maybe around the world, that meet Jesus and think, you know, this is a really good thing, and I'm really excited that I came to know Christ. But, you know, I got some other things in my life. I got some other things going on in me. And so Christ kind of gets relegated to a certain section of life or to a background music, kind of like in the dentist office, just this little music playing in the background, and he's there, and you can hear him, but you really got to listen for him, and that's not the way it ought to be. You see, when you come to Christ, and Christ comes not to take up residence in your heart, but to rule in your heart, all of a sudden everything ought to change, and everything about us ought to shout, Jesus. And you say, where do you get that from? Well, there are a lot of places in the Bible you can get that from, but I just want to concentrate on one this morning, and it's just the life of the Apostle Paul. I mean, his story in Acts chapter 9 is kind of phenomenal. And to get what's going on in Acts chapter 9, you kind of have to go back to Acts chapter 8. I mean, the gospel is spreading. The word of God's moving. Jewish people who believed in God were now being transformed by the power of the gospel and coming to believe in Jesus. But everyone wasn't excited about that. In Acts chapter 8, listen to verse 1. Listen to what's taking place. Stephen has just been stoned for the gospel's sake. And it says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Why were they being committed to prison? Because they were Christians, they were followers of Jesus, and they were being persecuted, but they were excited about their faith. And their faith showed, their life was shouting Jesus now. And so everything was changing for them, and they were being persecuted for it. You kind of have to skip from that verse all the way to chapter 9, verse 1, to kind of pick up the story. And it says this in verse 1, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so here's this guy named Saul, who is a devout follower of God, who knew the scriptures, who knew the truth of the law. He was being confronted with this new thing called Christianity, and those who were believers of the way and followers of Jesus, and their lives were shouting Jesus, and it was offensive to him. He wanted to turn around to them sitting behind him and say, listen, just shut up, keep quiet, you know, and you know what, if you don't, I'm going to throw you in prison. I mean, that's really what was taking place here. And so he's on his way to Damascus. You know the story. And on his way, as he's approaching Damascus, he is intercepted by Jesus. His life is dramatically changed by meeting with Jesus. All of a sudden, this bright light shines, and this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He falls to the ground. And you got to understand, this is the context of this. I mean, Paul does not believe that what Jesus said is true. He is not the Messiah. He is not the Savior. He is not the Son of God. He's not God in the flesh. None of that's true. And he is determined with every ounce of energy in his life to stop it. And all of a sudden, he's blinded by this light. He hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he asks this question, who are you, Lord? Now, he was probably expecting a lot of answers, but he was not expecting the answer that he got down in verse 5 when it says, I am Jesus. Now, wait a minute. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. You may have died on the cross, but you didn't rise from the dead. This is all a lie. And he's hearing with his own ears and not being able to see, I am Jesus. I am the Lord of life. I mean, everything is now changing for me. I mean, there could not have been a greater shock to the heart of the Apostle Paul than that. And you remember what happened? He's blind for 3 days. He doesn't eat. And you know what? If I had that experience, I probably wouldn't eat either. I mean, I don't know what he was thinking and what he was going through, but he's hiding out. He's contemplating all this stuff, and he's saying, what in the world is going on? Jesus really is alive. He really is the Lord of life. He really is the Messiah. This is phenomenal to me. And then God goes to Ananias, a disciple of the Lord, and he says, hey, I want you to go to the street called Straight. There's a guy in there named Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to go to the house of Judas, and I want you to talk to this guy. And don't you lay your hands on him. He'll receive his sight again. And he's going to be used by me to make an impact in this world for the cause of Christ. And Ananias is freaked out by that whole proposition because he's already heard about Saul. He's already heard about his persecutions. He's already heard about his intense hatred for Christians, those followers of the way. And yet, he obeys and he goes. And you know what? His life, Saul's life is totally transformed. I mean, it never looks the same. I mean, from that moment on, I mean, he's just shouting Jesus. His life is shouting Jesus. In fact, the key verse that often gets hidden in this whole thing is down in verse 22. It says this in Acts 9. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, you got to understand this. There were Jews who were followers of the way, followers of Jesus in Damascus. That's why he went there, to persecute them. They were confounded. They're thinking, wait a minute. We thought you were on their team, and now you're on our team? How is that working? And then there were Jews that were in Damascus that were still Jews who hated the way, and they thought that Paul was on their team, and they're saying, we thought you were on our team, but now you're on his team? I mean, what is really going on? They're totally confounded by this whole picture. In other words, when they looked at the life of Saul, who now becomes Paul, an apostle, they were amazed. Something dramatic has happened to this guy. What did he do? Did he go to Confluence Weekend and he heard some messages and some awesome music and that just really transformed his life? No, he met Jesus. He met Jesus, the Lord of life, the one who rules over all creation, and that Jesus now rules him, and everything about him shouts, Jesus. And everybody's confounded. And, you know, I just started thinking about that picture. Man, wouldn't it be nice if we were all Apostle Pauls? We don't have to all get on the road to Damascus and be intercepted by a bright light and hear the voice of Jesus in the way that Paul did. But you know what? Whether you're at home at a Confluence conference or at your college campus or all by yourself or in a church revival meeting, and God begins to deal with your heart and you accept his offer of salvation and your life is transformed, you've gone from darkness to life, to light, death to life in a moment because of the grace and goodness of God, you know what? Everything about us ought to shout Jesus. Now the question is, that I want to answer this morning is, what does that look like? I mean, what does that look like? Does it mean that we're the obnoxious fan in the stands for Jesus? There we go, we're shouting louder and stronger than everyone else. I don't really believe that's what it means. But it means every facet of our life is ruled by and permeated by the person of Jesus. Now, here's what's so cool about the scripture. When you start thinking about it, the Apostle Paul, there are a lot of places we could go here, but the Apostle Paul gives these great descriptive pictures of a Christian, sometimes describing his own life after Christ and sometimes describing our lives as believers, but he gives these great descriptive statements, these little pictures that shows us what a life that shouts Jesus really looks like. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to just travel to some verses today, and I want us to look at this, and let's just think about how our lives line up with this. I mean, if we line the pictures up, does it really look like us? And the first passage I want you to turn to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, all right? Hopefully you've got your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look down in verse 12. Everybody with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He's had this contentious relationship with the church at Corinth. And it's really been a struggle for him. But I want you to listen to this description that he gives them. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." He's just kind of giving his story. Things weren't exactly working out as he had planned. But then in verse 14, he kind of says, you know, in whatever circumstance or situation I find myself in, this is what I do. "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Now, this whole thing is kind of confusing when you read. You think, what is he talking about? Fragrance and aroma and all that. It's a great picture, though. He's literally saying, you are fragrance. You are the aroma of Christ. You are the fragrance of Christ. Now, what you have to understand is this whole triumphal procession kind of comes from the whole Roman idea of what happens when they capture an enemy. The general would get together and have this parade. He'd have this procession. And he would take all of his captives and he would put them in the procession so everybody could see the people that he had captured. And as they did that, they would burn this incense. Okay, they would burn incense in celebration. So when this procession was happening, not only the people that were lining the streets looking at the people who were captive would know what was going on, but wherever you were around that area, you knew the smell of victory. You knew the smell of this triumphant procession. And what Paul's saying is, you know, we all know that smell. We know what that smells like. And he's saying, in the same way, we ought to be the fragrance of Christ. The victory that we have in Jesus ought to smell. I mean, people ought to smell it. They ought to sense it. And really, it's a great picture when you think about it because, you know, when you get around something and you're exposed to something that smells, it's really interesting. It penetrates everything about you and marks you so that wherever you go, you smell like it. I mean, you smell like it. That's why it's amazing to me in the book of Daniel, when Daniel's three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace, you remember that? And then they're brought out again alive. It says their hair was not singed and they had no smell of smoke on them. That's just, is that not phenomenal to you? I mean, it's phenomenal to me. I can go into Circle K for 5 minutes and I smell like a pack of cigarettes because everybody in there is smoking. I mean, they're in a fiery furnace. They come out, they don't smell like anything. But what Paul's saying is, you know, I want you to understand this whole thing about smell. Man, it penetrates. Like, if you're at a fire, and you're around a fire, then you go to back to your dorm room. I mean, you smell like smoke. You can go into a restaurant, like go into an Indian restaurant or Mexican restaurant. When you leave, your clothes and your hair, you smell like the food, don't you? I mean, you smell like the food. Cologne, you hug a lady that has perfume, and suddenly, guys, you smell like a sissy because you smell just like her wherever you go. You take her with you. I mean, she is right there with you. See, it's a great picture. It's a great picture because what he's saying is, you know what? Some people may hate it. Some people may love it. But wherever you go, you need to smell like Jesus. People ought to sense the aroma of Christ in you. Now, take a big whiff and ask yourself a question. Do I really smell like Jesus? See, here's a powerful point we need to get. The aroma of Christ will not fade because it does. Things fade, don't they? I mean, you smell like the campfire today, but tomorrow you probably don't, you know? You smell like the Mexican restaurant this afternoon, but 2 days from now you're not going to smell like the Mexican restaurant. You may have really smelled like Jesus when you got saved, but I'm wondering, are you still smelling like Jesus today? Are you still the fragrance of Christ? Are you still the aroma of Christ? Here's the point. The aroma of Christ will not fade as long as we stay close to Him who is the source of our aroma. And here's the bigger point. We shouldn't try to change our scent to match our circumstances. And you know, I see that happening a lot today. I mean, we're great Christians as long as we're with a bunch of Christians. I want the scent of Jesus on me. I want people to think that I'm a godly person and I know the scripture and I'm going to read the word. You know, for guys now, it's kind of a cool thing for girls to think that I really am a follower of Jesus, passionately pursuing Him as long as I'm with her. But when I'm with a group of guys and they're living the opposite of Christ, I want a scent that matches their scent so that I fit in and don't stand out. And what Paul's saying is, listen, you're the fragrance of Christ. You're the aroma of Christ. It penetrates every part of you. And wherever you go, you ought to smell like Jesus. Now, here's the call. The call of this whole section of Scripture is for sincerity. Sincerity. In other words, be true to your new aroma. Let me give you a word just to write down. Just jot this. Is it clear? This is what you just write. Is it clear that I'm a follower of Christ? That's what he's talking about. I mean, at the end of this passage, he says, you know what? We're not peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity. That word means clear. That it's clear who you are. And what he's saying is, you know what? If your life shouts Jesus, you don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be arrogant. In fact, you don't need to be arrogant. God resists the proud and arrogant and gives grace to the humble. We need to be humble, but it ought to be clear in every facet of our life, wherever we go, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that we are followers of Jesus. Because you are a fragrance. You are the fragrance of Christ. Second word I want you to look at is Romans. Romans chapter 1. Just turn back to the left. Romans chapter 1. And I promise you we're going to go faster to get all these in. I just love the way this starts. I'm just going to read one verse. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Man, I love the way he does that, because for some of us, we might think that, you know what, this is meant for the Apostle Paul, and this is meant to describe him, but he was an apostle. He was set apart for a special purpose. He's not just like you and me. No, you're wrong. I love the way he starts. It's almost like there's a priority here. And he says, first, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. The word is actually bondservant. What he means is, you know what? I am owned by Jesus. You see, when you meet Jesus, you become a servant. A bondservant. That means you're chained to Christ. You're chained to Christ. You're owned by Him. You don't own your own life. Where you are, what you're doing, you know what? You're still a slave. You're still a servant. You're still a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Another verse to write down is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. I tell people all the time when you're asked to make decisions, you ask what time it is. Well, it's 5:15, and one of those passages is 2 Corinthians 5:15. And in that passage, Paul writes this, talking about Jesus. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Did you hear that? He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What he's saying is, you are no longer the master of your life. Jesus owned you. Jesus owned you. And if your life is going to shout Jesus, you've got to understand that everything's changed for you, and the call is that you live up to the life for the one who owns you. You know, when I was a kid growing up, my dad told me something when I got to be a teenager. He said, I want you to think about this, son. I can't be with you everywhere you go anymore. I mean, you're getting older. Things are changing. You're getting more independent. You're going to make your own decisions. But I want you to know this. You carry my name with you wherever you go. Treat it good. Treat it good. And you know what? That's what we do as believers. As believers, wherever we go, we're carrying the name of Jesus. He's the one who owns us. We belong to him. We belong to him. He owns us. And so wherever we go, whatever we do, we need to treat it well. We need to live up to the life of the one who owns us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Another verse to write down. Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, thank you, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, say, you know what? I'm not trying to please myself or anyone else. I'm just trying to please God because he owns me. So if your life shouts Jesus, you're the fragrance of Christ. You're a servant of Christ. And then the third picture is this. It's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Turn over to the right. Philippians chapter 2, this is a great section of scripture. In fact, our staff is memorizing verse 3 through verse 11 right now together, and our church has joined us in that. But I want you to, after this great description of Christ, at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, he goes on, he gives this challenge, and I want you to listen to it. It's in verse 12 and following. He says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, this is a great image. You know what he's saying? He's saying it. As a follower of Jesus, intersected by the person of Jesus, if you're going to have a life that shouts Jesus, you're a light. You're a light. And one thing I like about this whole passage, he doesn't say, you know what? You need to be the brightest light among the lights. In other words, he's not saying when you're at Confluence, I mean, be the brightest light, be the one that gets the most attention. He's saying you're in a crooked and depraved generation. You're living out here where darkness is vast and deep. You know, a light shines the brightest when the day is the darkest. And what he's saying is, in the midst of the darkness, realize if your life's going to shout Jesus, you need to shine the light. And what is the light? The light is the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whoever you meet, people ought to see in you Jesus. In a world that sings hopelessness, they ought to see in you the hope that's found in Jesus. I mean, that's who we are. If our life's going to shout Jesus, it's got to shine bright. Here's the call. The call is to holiness so that we'll be bright even though the world is being overwhelmed with dark. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. He says, you are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, and here's the key, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, live a life so loud that people look at you and they don't have to look long. They just have to take a glance, and they see the hope for their life in Jesus. Next image. You're an example. It's found in 2 Timothy. It might take you a little longer to find it, but just turn over just a couple of pages. Actually, 1 Timothy chapter 1. A couple pages to the right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is one of those sections of scriptures where Paul kind of recounts what happened to him in Acts chapter 9 when he met Jesus. It's kind of great at this point in his life, after years, he's still giving glory to God through what Jesus did in his life when he was intersected on that road to Damascus by the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Look down in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason. Now listen to this, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, he's talking, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he gives this word of praise: to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's the point of this, because when you hear that you're an example, you think, okay, well, I need to be an example of others, what a Christian is to do, how a Christian is to live, what a Christian is to say. Now, that's not what you're an example of. You got the wrong motive for your example, because when you do that, all the attention is on you. But that's not the point of this passage. In fact, this is what Paul's teaching, that as a follower of Christ, I'm not an example of what a Christian can do. I'm an example of what Christ can do. I'm not an example of what a Christian can do. I'm not here to try to blaze a trail and make people look at me and say, oh man, look at what a great Christian you are, a great Christian you are, a great Christian you are. Your life just shouts Jesus. It's amazing in the midst of our college campus with the atmosphere that's around us that you're shouting Jesus, or in our work environment that you're shouting Jesus. That's not the point. What Paul says is, listen, I was the foremost of sinners. I was the gravest of sinners, so that in me, the patience of Christ might be shown, and I might be an example of what Christ can do in a life. It's all about Jesus. It's all for him. So here's the call. The call is to live his story in you, and to live it loud. To live the story of the gospel in you, and to live it loud. Now, one more passage, 2 Timothy. And these are just a few of the images that Paul gives us of a believer. But don't you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 20 and 21. Paul writes, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, and some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Man, this is really a cool description. I wish I had time to go into all the details and facets of the image that Paul's painting here and the metaphor that he uses. But just say this, you are a vessel. That's what he's telling us. You're a vessel. When you come to Christ and you come to know him, you're a vessel. You've been placed in the hands of Jesus for his use and for his purpose. And he wants to use you for honorable purposes. And the call in this passage is, you know what? Be careful to guard your heart so that you'll always be ready to be used by God for any good purpose at any moment's notice. And wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever you're involved in, that you're guarding your heart and you're keeping it clean. You're guarding your life, keeping it pure. Because when God says, you know what, now I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to use you. I want to use you. Man, you're ready. You're ready. do it. I'm ready. You know, every once in a while I have to eat here at the church, eat lunch. Just days so busy and things are going. And so I try to keep a spoon in the office so that, you know, if I get caught up and, you know, I have to eat some yogurt for lunch or something, you know, I've got something to use. I did that a few months ago. And obviously when I ate the time before, I was in a really big hurry. So when I finished eating, I didn't wash the spoon. I just stuck it back in the drawer. And it had been there several months. And so time came to eat again in the office. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, how am I going to eat this? And I thought, oh, yeah, I got a spoon in the drawer. And I pulled it out. Things were growing on it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that I said, man, that looks good. Man, that looks tasty right there. You know, this is going to make this even better. You know, this yogurt doesn't have much flavor, but with all this on the spoon, this is good stuff now. I'm ready to eat. No. I put the spoon back in the drawer. It's probably still there. And went and got a plastic spoon out of the kitchen. Because you know what? I wanted a spoon that was clean to use, to eat with. And you know what? So does God. And he says, you know what? In my house, there are all kinds of vessels. And some of them are reserved for holy purposes. And he says, you know what? Keep yourself from dishonorable things so that you can be ready at a moment's notice to be used by God for something that's eternal. You think we got to do a lot of normal stuff in the day, don't we? We got to get up, we got to go to class, we got to take tests, we got to go to work, we got to make some money, we got to pay bills. All that stuff has got to happen. But there are times in our life where God looks at us and says, hey, are you ready? It's your turn. I want to put you in. And he doesn't need to open the drawer and look inside and say, oh my goodness, there's no way I can use you. You're not ready. Because God's going to still do what God's going to do, but you may not be included if you're not ready. You're a vessel. And whatever time it is, whatever day it is, whatever situation, you know what? We need to guard our heart and keep ourselves pure and clean so that when God calls our name, we're ready to be used for every good purpose. I'm going to wrap this up by just saying this. The first thing we talked about, the fragrance idea, kind of lays the foundation and sets up everything else I talked about today. And what I mean by that is, if you come to Jesus, and you've been taken captive by him, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you're a living sacrifice, and your life is like burning incense, just the fragrance of Christ. Everything about you has been permeated by his presence. Wherever you go, you take him with you. You know what? Everything else on this list is just natural. It's just natural. So whether you've been called to a church staff to be in ministry, or whether you've called to be an accountant or a teacher or a fireman, you're called to be a follower of Jesus. As a believer, your life ought to shout Jesus. So I just have one question for you. What do you smell like? What do you smell like? When somebody's out there and they mention your name and they say, oh yeah, I remember him. Oh yeah, I remember her. She always smelled like pizza. No. Do they say, man, he was on fire for Jesus, man. Wherever you went, man, he's all about Jesus. Or you know what? Man, she was such a godly girl. So devoted and dedicated. She just smelled like Jesus when you got around her. See, if your life's going to shout Jesus, you just need to ask yourself one question. What do I smell like? Am I living for Jesus? And here's my challenge. Here would be my challenge and invitation to you today. It'd be this. Wherever you go, whatever you do, are you fully devoted to Jesus? Are you fully surrendered to Him? Or have you been one of those Christians that changes their scent according to the occasion? Maybe today what God's calling, what's His simple calling for your life, maybe the purpose of this whole weekend is this. Don't be that kind of Christian. Be a living sacrifice. Smell like Jesus in the classroom on Friday night at the football game with your friends in the dorm, when you're at work with everybody else in the office who aren't believers. It's a call to be clear so that when people see you, they clearly see Jesus. It's a call to be a light. It's a call to be an example. It's a call to be Jesus to the world. Maybe today what your decision ought to be is just simply this. Lord, I've been living the Christian life like a roller coaster. Sometimes I'm high on Jesus, and other times I'm just high on life. Sometimes I'm up, and sometimes I'm down, and nobody knows which person I'm going to be. And maybe it's just time for you to fully live for Jesus.